Good morning. Many of you have lived in other countries than Switzerland. Most of you have traveled and I assume worshiped with other believers in varied ways. And at some point it'd be interesting to hear some of your stories of the various types of situations you have found yourself in. I wonder if you have observed a connection between the physical surroundings and the beliefs expressed by those worshiping. In Europe, the Reformation brought about architectural changes to church buildings, changes that reflected a shift in theology. The altar rail was removed from many churches, signifying opening access to everyone. The pulpit became a focal point in the interior because the Word of God regained importance. The places in which people worship today reflect frequently their values or influence their values concerning worship, or both. Some places are designed for fellowship. Others appear to emphasize entertainment. Some apparently value appearance and others do not. I can remember years ago we had a visitor coming. I took him in the town we were living to one of the older church buildings, and we entered in and they're usually open. We were walking through and the sexton came up to us and I explained what we were doing. And he said, "Oh yes, the modern churches, they're built differently. They're flat and broad and they're designed for fellowship. These older churches were tall to direct your attention toward God." He understood that many times the context, the physical context in which we're worshiping together as a body, affects or reflects what we think. We are given freedom in where we worship. Israel was not. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain," referring to Samaria, "nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Up until that time, worship in Israel had been focused in one place, the place where God chose. Initially, that place was wherever the tabernacle was located. Eventually, it was Jerusalem and at the temple there. That central worship was interrupted during the Babylonian exile. And since the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD, there has not been a central place of worship for Jews. Today, as worshipers of God, we can picture ourselves metaphorically, figuratively, entering his gates with thanksgiving, coming into his courts with praise, as the psalmist says in Psalm 100. The psalmist picture coming into the courts of the Lord to worship him as a joyous and blessed event. And we'll be looking at a few of those psalms later on. The question is that your personal experience as you daily worship God? As we begin our mornings, as we go through the day, and as we turn our hearts to God to worship him, are we filled with joy? Do we feel particularly blessed? We may struggle at times with a sense of dryness in our souls. I have talked with people who have felt that. Say, "Well, I feel like I'm just going through the motions. There's a dryness. A feeling perhaps of distance. Am I near to God? Where is the joy and the blessedness I should be experiencing?" Now, the physical nature of the tabernacle communicated truth. It was not always embraced, but there was truth there that was to be learned. It declared truth about God and about Israel's relation to him. It communicated truth about their proper approach to God. And even though that form of worship by Israel is not prescribed for us today, the truths are there for us to learn from. And that's why we read through texts like we did this morning, and you wonder, what are you going to get out of this? Posts and hangings and bronze vases, but silver hooks. And by the time you're through, you're not really sure what you've been looking at. Well, they saw something, and the word picture is there for us to gain a sense of what they saw, so that we can learn the truths that they were supposed to learn and apply them in our lives. And those truths should affect both our corporate worship and our individual worship as we go throughout each day, each week. And before we go further, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we consider this. Heavenly Father, there are many in our congregation, many of our friends who have been part of us who are going through adversity at this time. And they may be experiencing a lack of joy, wondering where the blessedness is. But it's not limited to them. Sometimes each of us may find ourselves in that place where we seem to have been robbed of joy. But we know that even in adversity, we can have your joy and your peace. And I pray that this morning, as we look at Israel and the worship you prescribed for them, that at least some of the things that might rob us of joy would be revealed and eliminated, so that we truly can come to you and enter your gates with thanksgiving and come into your courts with praise and be filled with joy because we know that our sins have been forgiven. Guide us as we look at your word. May it be real to us as we try to understand something of the culture 3,000 years ago, the truths that are for us yet today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing in our series in Exodus, and if you don't have your Bibles open, I would encourage you to open to Exodus chapter 27, and we will be looking also at another passage later on. The two items of the tabernacle, which are explained in verses 1 to 19, are the first in these instructions that we've been looking at, that the average Israelite, one who was not a priest, would confront visually when coming to worship God. A curtain, literally hangings, defined a courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. At the entrance, between the opening and that outer border and the tabernacle itself, was a bronze altar. The average Israelite could only read or hear about the Ark of the Covenant, the table of the bread of the presence, the lampstand. He could not see the gold-covered framework of the tabernacle itself or the inner curtains of the tabernacle, but he would see the courtyard and the altar. And these two together offer a defining statement about man's relationship to God and about our approach to God. It's a statement that is as true today as it was 3,000 years ago. After the instructions for the tent of the tabernacle and prior to that, the primary contents of the tabernacle, God instructed Moses to build an altar. And as with most of the other items, there is insufficient detail for us to exactly reconstruct the altar. And I think that's part of the reasons we struggle with this. We start out with the picture of what we think it is, and more details are added, and suddenly we don't know what it looks like. So we hurry up until we get to the end of the chapter to get to the next item. The altar was essentially a box. It says 5 cubits by 5 cubits square, 3 cubits high, which roughly would measure about 2.5 meters square and 1.5 meters high. It was to be built of acacia wood and covered with bronze. Whether it had feet, exactly what it looked, we're not really certain, but that's the rough dimensions. On this altar were horn-like projections on each of the 4 upper corners. Now, they have found stone altars from Israel that have short upward pointing projections straight up like this on the 4 corners. And we presume that the bronze altar was patterned in the same fashion. Outside of this text, the origin of the horns on the altars is unknown. They were primarily for ceremonial purposes. Some have understood Psalm 118. To say that the sacrifice was tied to the horns of the altar. Although that is a possible translation, it's not the only one, and I don't think it's a correct one, because it's highly improbable that the horns were used for that purpose. First, their physical form would not have functioned well for holding a sacrificial animal. Second, according to Leviticus, for example, the first chapter, verse 11, the animals were slain near the altar and not on it. And just from a practical idea, taking a bull and trying to wrestling it up onto a 1.5 meter high altar and tying it down, this just doesn't seem realistic. But third, the sacrifices were cut into pieces. It's defined. You cut them before placing those pieces on the altar. So it wasn't that they put the whole animal up there and then slew it, tying it down on the horns. After the tabernacle was set up, blood of a sacrifice was dabbed on the horns of the altar to purify it, according to Leviticus. When the priesthood was then inaugurated, a sacrifice for atonement was made, and blood was again dabbed on the horns of the altar. Then whenever a sin offering was made for a common person, blood from the sacrifice was dabbed on the horns of the bronze altar. When it was an offering for the whole congregation or for the leaders, the high priest, then it was dabbed on the horns of the altar of incense inside the holy place. And then on the Day of Atonement, once a year, blood again was put on the horns of the altar to atone for it. Both horns on the altar and the emphasis on blood appear to be unique to Israelite worship and sacrifice. So far as what I could read, there's no evidence been found of any of that in the surrounding cultures. This emphasis on blood and horns on the altar in which blood was put. Now, there are various utensils listed here we needed for the sacrifice. There was the shovels and pans for removing ashes, basins to catch the blood, forks to place and remove the meat of the sacrifice, fire pans to transport coals, all of those things made from bronze. The grating and the ledge in verses 4 and 5, they remain somewhat of a mystery. The word ledge is only found here and again in chapter 38 in reference to the altar. It's usually considered an edge to the altar, but some place it at the top, surrounding the top, sort of a decorative edge. Some place it at the top inside. Some place it halfway down inside. Some place it halfway down outside. I think the latter is more likely. There have been some stone altars found with this decorative edge around the middle on the outside. The grating translates a word meaning lattice work, or as the NIV adds, a network. Those who understand the ledge to be on top or inside the altar box place the grating halfway down inside the altar. They suggest that the grating was used to hold either the fire or stones upon which the fire was built. Those who understand the ledge to be outside the altar box place the grating as a vertical lattice work under that ledge and around the lower half of the altar. So it would encompass it around this way. Not inside, but outside around. It could have been decorative, structurally supportive, or a type of heat sink. You think if you have an altar, bronze altar with a fire in it, it's going to get kind of hot, particularly one that was wood inside. A heat sink would have reduced the intensity of the heat on that structure. Although understanding the grating as inside is more traditional, the external option that it was somehow around the bottom half on the outside seems more logical to me in light of the instructions in verse 4 and 7 to have rings on the grating for transporting the altar. It's kind of difficult to imagine putting rings on this grating than putting it inside and running poles through the rings, unless the rings had to go through the walls of the altar somehow. If they were on the outside, that would be much more logical. The altar box was to be hollow, verse 8, as the constructions so far have implied. Although some suggest that fire was built directly on an internal grating, it's much more likely that stones or earth were placed inside the box, filled to the top, and then the fire was placed on top of that. That would conform to the instructions already given to Moses in chapter 20, build an altar of earth or of stones. It also would have protected the altar box from the high heat that a fire would create from inside the box. And the importance of the altar was not the details of the construction. Although that's what we're faced with as we read this text, it seems to be all about how to build this thing. And yet when we're done, we still don't have enough information to build it. The importance is in its function and its ritual meaning. And both would have been known by the Israelites without further explanation. And that's one of our challenges as 3,000 years later, we don't grow up with an altar, with horns on an altar, or knowing what any of these things really mean. The need for the altar had already been anticipated in the instructions for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. That was the very first item for which instructions were given. Upon the Ark was the atonement cover, or simply the atonement. It was the place where the ransom price was offered. Atonement had to be made, a ransom price paid, when the covenant, which was stored in the box, the Ark, had been broken. Where was that coming from? It was blood sprinkled on the atonement place that came from the sacrifice that had been offered on the bronze altar. The function of that altar would have been clear, the bronze altar. Sacrifice had been made to God since the time of Adam and Eve. No sinful person could approach God or have fellowship with him without atonement being made for their sin. The altar pointed to that sacrifice which had to be made. The horns of the altar pointed to the blood. Blood represented life. God had already spoken to Noah back in Genesis chapter 9. You must not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The NIV calls it with the lifeblood. In Leviticus chapter 17, the thought is expanded, explained with regard to atonement. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. A life had to be sacrificed for atonement to be made. The sacrifice was a life substitute, one life for another. The altar with its horns was a reminder of important spiritual truths. It reminds the worshiper of sin and her own sinfulness. Sin has been our problem since Adam sinned. All have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. That's the way we're born. We are by nature in rebellion against God. By nature, we want to do things our way and not submit to God. The altar reminds the worshiper that sin separates. Mankind is not separated from God arbitrarily. There's a reason for that separation. There were barriers set up in the whole worship system. There was the curtains around the tabernacle. There were the outer hangings. And these things all clearly communicated separation. But the altar, the place of burnt offering, reminds the worshiper of the reason. It's sin that separates. Not just that God's far off, but that our sin has separated us from God. The altar reminds the worshiper that the penalty of sin is death. This is the ultimate separation. The Apostle John refers to it in Revelation 20 as the second death. It's eternal separation of a person from God and all that's good. It's the lake of fire. The Apostle Paul explained the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Adam had been warned, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And they immediately sensed their separation from God when they ate and eventually died physically. Every time an animal was slain on that altar, at that altar, it was a reminder that the penalty for sin was death. The altar reminds the worshiper also of God's provision. This was clear in Leviticus 17:11. I have given it, the blood, to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. God made possible atonement for sin, a payment for the penalty of sin. By killing that substitute, that animal, there was a payment that was offered. The altar embodied the provision of God. Not only did it say sin separates you, it has the penalty of death, but the altar was saying, and God is opening up a way for you. There's a way to deal with that. The bronze altar finally should have reminded the worshiper of the insufficiency of animal sacrifice. The author of Hebrews explains the logic, and if I would encourage you to flip over with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is our New Testament explanation of many of the things that we find in Exodus and Leviticus. I wish there was more explanation there. But as he says at one point, I'm sorry, I don't have time. I would like to explain this, but I don't have time. It was like, I wish you had taken two more pages and done that. Longer scroll. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, and not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animal sacrifices were offered on the altar year after year, day after day. Because of the need to repeatedly offer sacrifices, it should have become clear that those sacrifices did not make perfect those who came to worship. The sacrifices reminded of sin. They reminded of the penalty of sin, but they did not cleanse the worshiper once for all. A permanent altar being continually used indicates the need for continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice indicated the insufficiency of that sacrifice. It may have helped that one time, but I got to keep going back. Hence, the author of Hebrews concludes that which should have been clear from the beginning, the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to remove sins. There is, however, a greater sacrifice that is sufficient to make the believer holy. And the writer of Hebrews continues to explain this to the reader. And we sang about it this morning a couple times. Verse 5 of Hebrews 10, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered once for all one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By one sacrifice, Jesus Christ was God's perfect provision, a perfect sacrifice that could take away sin and by which the worshiper could be made holy before God. It was sufficient. The altar reminded the Israelite of the penalty of sin, but it also reminded them, should have made clear, that an animal sacrifice was not enough. And it pointed ahead to what we now know, to the sacrifice that would be given in Jesus Christ. The animal sacrifices were a shadow of that perfect sacrifice which would come. It taught the altar, pointed to the need of sacrifice, and taught the need for atonement, a ransom to be paid to release the sinner from the bondage of sin and its penalty of death. It prepared for understanding the coming of Jesus Christ. We talked on Wednesday from 2 Timothy, how Paul told Timothy, you learn from infancy the holy scriptures of the sacred ABCs that prepared you, that made you ready, wise unto salvation, to receive Jesus Christ. When the gospel was presented, he already had learned all these things from the Old Testament that made him ready. Yes, I understand. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. As the Israelite worshiper faced the altar and considered its significance, so we need to face Jesus Christ and consider the significance of his death. We approach God and worship properly when we are aware of sin, that it separates and that it is punishable by death. We approach God and worship properly when we remember the provision for sin and its penalty being paid in Jesus Christ, that his death and his death alone is totally sufficient to remove sin. And it makes us perfect in him. We have no entrance into the presence of God as sinners. We have free access into the presence of God as sinners forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As the Israelites stood at the entrance to the tabernacle, he could look beyond that altar to the courtyard surrounding the tent of meeting. So what was the courtyard to communicate to the worshiper? It was really a large courtyard in comparison to the tabernacle. When you think of it, the courtyard was 100 cubits deep, 50 cubits wide. The tabernacle itself, the tent, was only 10 cubits wide and 30 cubits deep. That is much less than half, less than 10% of the area was the tabernacle, and the rest was an open courtyard with an altar, and after that, a laver in which to wash. Instructions for building the courtyard do not give as many clues as to the significance. The courtyard itself was to be made by the direct command of God. And it's interesting that the command initially was not to make the hangings. I'm not sure if you noticed that. It doesn't say make these curtains. It says make a courtyard. And then the hangings defined the courtyard. Look at verse 9. Make a courtyard for the tabernacle. Now this would be similar to having instructions to make a hole. Someone said, you need to make a hole in your wall. Cut a hole in the wall. Make sure it's 60 centimeters wide, 100 centimeters high. And then line the hole with a wood frame. Well, what do you think that is? It's a window. Are you concerned about the wood frame that goes around it? Or are you concerned about the window? What's important is the window, not the edge of the window. And that's what's important here. It's the courtyard, not the hangings around it. The courtyard is what has emphasis. Now, the hangings, what the NIV calls curtains, surrounded the tabernacle, except for one opening. And this word for curtains is yet another different word from the curtains of the tabernacle and the screens of the entrance to the tabernacle and the entrance to the most holy place. It's simply a word that's probably best translated hangings. And in our various English words, probably drapes is our best translation of curtains. And we have a lot of words for curtains in English. Drapes is one of them. And it has the idea of something draping down. And that's what these were. On the outside, there were these things draping down around the edge, defining the courtyard. They were made of linen. No mention is made of any colored thread except at the entrance. And therefore, we presume that they were probably white. The hangings were supported by pillars. But they don't tell us what the pillars were made of. Only that they were to have bronze bases, and the hooks and bands, which were probably used in fastening the hangings to the pillars, were to be made of silver. The number of pillars are specified, but it's uncertain how the corners were counted. If you've ever tried to reconstruct these things, you come down and you say, wait a minute, 20, are they, when you come to the edge, are they counting the corner once? Are they counting it twice? Are there two pillars there? Is it nicely even divided? And you're sort of left struggling with, well, how do they count it? We don't know. The gateway into the courtyard was broad, 20 cubits or approximately 10 meters, 2/5 of the entire width. It wasn't a little narrow door. It was a wide opening going into the courtyard. There was a curtain at the entrance, a screen. The same word is used for the entrance to the tabernacle, something to block the view. This was also of linen, but into which was worked blue, purple, and scarlet threads. The height is not specified. We assume it was the same as the hangings around the tabernacle. It would seem that the courtyard itself, as I've mentioned, and not the hangings around it, had the primary significance for tabernacle worship. Both the initial instructions to build, in verse 9, the summary at the end, verse 18, focus on the courtyard and not the hangings. The hangings are just there to define the courtyard. Little is said about the courtyard of the tabernacle. Solomon's temple would have an inner courtyard as well as a grand outer courtyard. But the outer one wasn't really part of the tabernacle. It included his own palace and other buildings. Herod would expand the courtyards, but the way he built things reflected more the thinking of his day rather than divine revelation. He had a women's, where the women could go and then where the men could go. That wasn't, did not exist at the time of the tabernacle. There wasn't that division in God's plan. Leviticus describes the courtyard as a holy place. And it's possible that the white linen hangings were symbolic of this. Linen had been used for the inner tent of the tabernacle. Joseph, the story in Genesis of him, had been clothed in fine linen when he was promoted to second highest ruler in Egypt. It apparently was something that was associated with royalty. The priestly garments were to be made of linen. So linen may have been associated with royal or divine distinctions. The priests were to eat certain of the sacrifices, it says, in a holy place, and then defines that in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And eating a portion of the sacrifice was symbolic of fellowship with God. Sins had been forgiven. The relationship was restored. There was no threat of judgment. It was a time of rejoicing. And possibly because the courtyard was viewed as a holy place of fellowship with God, the psalmists considered being in the courts of the Lord a blessing and a joy. Now, I'd like to look at a couple of the Psalms, although we're running quickly through our time. Flip to Psalm number 65. Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. O you who hear prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. The psalm is ascribed to King David. The temple had not yet been built. So King David is either thinking of the tabernacle or possibly God's heavenly dwelling, or because it says courts, the tabernacle representing the heavenly place. He considered it a blessing to be in the courts of the Lord. But notice that the prelude to being in the courts is described in verse 3. God forgave transgressions, that which was pictured in the altar. Psalm 84, also starting in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty! My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Selah. The psalmist yearns for the courts of the Lord. He understands it to be a blessing. We continue down to verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. To be in the courts of the Lord is better than anything else. But verse 3 again associated the court with the altar of the Lord. How do you get into the courts? You've got to have your sins forgiven. That's the only way to have the joy and blessedness that God offers, the fellowship with Him, is to go past the altar. The courtyard portrayed the best place in the universe to be in the presence of a holy God who is full of loving kindness. But the way into the court had to go past the altar. There was no blessed joy without the forgiveness of sin. There is no blessed joy without the forgiveness of sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Psalm 32. The courtyard was an open invitation to fellowship with God. The altar defined the conditions. Sin must be forgiven for joyous fellowship with God. Now, God is the one who gives joy. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably familiar with Galatians 5, 22, 23, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And joy, as that implies, is possible even in adversity. Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians verse 8 as he talks about the Macedonians. Out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They were in severe trial and yet experiencing overflowing joy. Huh? How's that work? What keeps you from having joy in worshiping God? It's not a lack of God's willingness to give joy. I believe it's often our failure to obey God and the resulting need for forgiveness. Perhaps your response is like that of the rich young ruler. Well, I've kept all the commands. I haven't murdered or stolen. I've done all these things from youth. I'm okay. But have you loved God with all your heart? That was the rich young ruler's problem. His riches meant more to him. Have you entrusted yourself and all that is precious to you to God? Let me read Romans 15:13 again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him. Are you trusting God? Are you trusting Him to do the very best for you? Are you trusting Him to do the very best for others that you love that belong to Him? Do you believe that whatever happens, it is God's best for His child? When we have failed to trust, we have sinned because we're commanded to trust God. We need the altar. We need the perfect sacrifice to avail ourselves of what Christ has done for us in forgiving us of sin. We need to go to Him and confess our sin and say, I have failed to trust You. Forgive me. I choose to believe what You have said is true. That all that You bring into my life, no matter what the trial, no matter what the adversity, I choose to trust that You are doing what's best for me as Your child and for all Your children. We are commanded to give thanks in everything. If we fail to give thanks, we have sinned. The penalty of sin is death. Have you ever thought of not being thankful as something that makes you guilty of a capital crime? It is, because it's sin. We have disobeyed God. He has commanded us to give thanks in everything. If you fail to give thanks, you've sinned, and you need forgiveness. You will not have joyous communion with God if you are rebelling against God. The courtyard is open. He says, come into through His gates, into His courts with praise. How do we have that? Only when we are submitting to God and have received His forgiveness in Christ. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise, when we have gone through the altar. We need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ forgiving us of our sins. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Confess and accept forgiveness. Entrust yourself fully to Him. As Paul told Timothy, not only to endure hardship, but to do that, remember Christ. Remember who He is and what He has done for you. He's the perfect sacrifice. Walk in the Spirit, and you will be filled with His joy, even when it doesn't make sense in this world. Because God gives joy in His courtyard when we have received fully His forgiveness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we recognize there are many difficult situations that are being faced, and they would rob us of joy because they're not pleasant. And yet, again, we know that even in adversity, in the greatest of suffering, we can have overflowing joy from you, that you give, not because of the situations, but in spite of them. And I pray that we would learn how to appreciate the forgiveness that you offer, what it means to be fully forgiven in Christ, how great that sacrifice was, and that we would submit to you, entrusting all that we have to you, and being thankful in every situation for who you are and what you have done. Help us to learn these lessons and apply them, to be filled with joy in your presence as we come to you each day in worship, living our lives as living sacrifices to you, worshiping you continually. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.